Acts chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 1. This can be found on page 1096 of the Church Bibles. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kirsty. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word. Father, thank you that you have promised that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. As we come to this tricky passage, would you help us to trust that? Would you help us as we look at it together and me as I talk about it, to trust that you have a path for us that you will light with your word, and to see that in it tonight. Amen. If it looks like a duck, and it swims like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, it probably is a duck. That saying in various forms is often called the duck test. It's a way of saying the obvious explanation is usually the right one. And in science, it's often taken a little bit further than that. If something looks and swims and quacks like a duck, then in science sometimes we say we can treat it as a duck. And if we get the expected result, if it behaves in a duck-like way, it doesn't really matter what it was underneath. In computing, it's a slightly niche example, duck typing is used to mean two unrelated bits of software which behave the same way. Slot in either one and the computer won't know the difference. But we'll be more familiar with that idea in medicine. If you look at a group of symptoms, you treat what seems to be the most likely cause, and if they clear up, we assume that's what it was. The duck test. Well, I want to ask a slightly uncomfortable question today, and let's recognise, as we have already, that this is an uncomfortable passage, which God has nonetheless given us for our good. I want to ask an uncomfortable question of whether the duck test principle works for the church, and for me as part of the church. That is to say, if I look, swim, and quack like a Christian, if I act like a committed, signed-up member of the church, I appear to be doing the things that Christians are generally expected to do, does it actually matter what is underneath the surface? Is it important that our hearts are aligned to the Lord Jesus? Or is it enough that our behaviour aligns to church expectations? It's an uncomfortable question, but hold it in your mind because we're going to keep coming back to that as we work through this passage. Well, Ananias and Sapphira, as we start, certainly behaved in line with church expectations. If you're somebody who makes notes, we're just going to work through the passage from top to bottom today. But this bit you might want to title The Human Perspective, verses 1 and 2. Ananias and Sapphira behaved in line with church expectations. Chapter 4 finished with a warm picture of church generosity. The example of Barnabas, whose nickname is Son of Encouragement, who sold a field and gave the money to the church. And then in verse 1 of chapter 5, we're told that this couple also sold a piece of property and also gave the money to the church. And I expect they were seen as very encouraging, just as Barnabas was. If they had a donations plaque, they would have been next to him. In fact, they would have been above him because A comes before B. So I expect they were seen as great, encouraging donations. Luke wants us to put the passages together and notice that the donations look exactly alike. But in their case, verse 2, they secretly kept back some of the money. They told people they'd given the full amount, but it wasn't quite true. They'd kept a secret cash box stashed under the bed at home. And the troubling question posed by this passage is, does that actually matter? Do we care? If our church is a church club, then can I say, of course, it does not matter. Football clubs are topical this week, aren't they? A footballer in a football club is measured by whether she or he scores goals and plays well in the team. If they do that, who cares how they feel about the ball? If the church is a Bible book club or a Christian music club, then what matters is whether we are good readers and tuneful singers. If the church is a social support network club, it is the cash value of Ananias and Sapphira's gift that matters. Who cares about their hearts if the direct debit went through? £1 from them will buy exactly as much food as £1 from Barnabas. If I can put it like this, the church club needs members who quack like ducks. If they quack well, they serve the club well. And if we can't quack, we won't really fit in. So if it's a church club, then of course it doesn't matter. But if we take the Bible's view of church seriously, that it is fundamentally not a club, but a rescue boat, we come to a different conclusion. It's not something we join in around a shared activity or goal, but something we are joined to by Jesus as he saves us. It's a rescue boat into which he gathers his people. We've seen that a couple of times in Acts already. Now, I may be stretching the analogy a bit now, but bear with me. If the real church is like that, it is made of real ducks. People who are made ducks by Jesus at the cross. So if we're in it, if he's put us in it, even if our feathers look bedraggled, and even if our quacking is tuneless this week, and even if we haven't yet learned to swim at all, we're still in it. And if that's the case, then who we are in Jesus will affect our hearts and not just our actions, won't it? Our hearts do matter, not just our appearance. That's what we saw in Acts 4:33 when we were looking at it last week with Dave. God's grace powerfully at work in the church. It's heart work, isn't it? It's God's grace working in their hearts and then showing up in the generosity of their lives. The story is told of some well-off tourists visiting Korea who saw a plough being pulled through a rice field, not by an ox, which would be normal, but by a boy and a man. And they asked their guide about it, and they were told the family had wanted to give to the church building, that was being built, but they had no money, so they sold their only ox. And therefore, this spring, they were pulling the plough themselves. And one of the men remarked, that must have been a real sacrifice. And the guide said, they did not call it that. They thought it was very fortunate that they had an ox to sell. Now, I've heard that story told to motivate our giving, but I think more striking is the challenge to our hearts. If we see the church rightly, loving one another becomes not a sacrifice, but a blessing. It's motivated not by performative niceness in the church, but by adoptive grace. So does it matter? Does it matter whether what's going on under the surface, what's going on in our hearts, is the same as what's going on top? I think it does. Let's see how Peter replies. If you're making notes, this is the next section, God's perspective, verses 3 and 4. Peter is pretty blunt, isn't he, in verse 3. Let's read it in full. He says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. Now, I take it that Peter is not a significant character in this story, actually. He speaks from the perspective of God only in verses 3 and 4 and 9. And he voices what only God can know, not just the financial secret that was hidden from the church, but the contents of Ananias's heart. So I think when we hear from Peter in this passage, we're hearing from God. We're certainly not called in the church to try and copy Peter as church leaders or church members, to judge or police each other's thoughts. The point of the passage is to give us a window into something that's usually hidden, isn't it? To show us something that's going on between God and Ananias so that we will examine our own hearts in its light. So let's not focus on Peter. But to our surprise, Peter's response is not concerned with their stingy giving. He's really clear on this. It was your bit of land in the first place. Didn't need to sell it. And once you'd sold it, it was your money to use as you wanted. Nobody obliged you to give all of it or even any of it. It's totally up to you. We don't know why Ananias and Sapphira kept some of the money back. We're not told that. Maybe it was selfishness. Maybe there was a really good reason. Maybe there was some genuine commitment or need that they had. We're simply not told. But either way, that wasn't the issue. It wasn't the money that was part of the response from Peter, from the Lord. And to our further surprise, even the fact they lied to the congregation about it, accepting, I suppose, the praise for their generous sacrificial giving, even that lie is not the heart of the problem. It does get a mention, doesn't it, at the end of verse 9, but only in passing. You've lied to human beings. The heart of the problem is that they've tried to fool God. They lied, we're told, to the Holy Spirit about it. They tested him a bit further down in verse 9 to see if they could get away with it. Somehow they imagined, if the church doesn't notice, God won't notice either. If the church thinks we're holy, God will think we're holy as well. It's that of which Peter says, as Kirsty read it to us, to paraphrase, what were you thinking? What were you thinking? One way to understand this, I think, is as spiritual fraud. It's as if they tried to obtain from the spiritual black market what can only be got from the Lord. Not just stealing money from the church, that word kept back, translated kept back is the word for steal, more or less, in Greek. Not just stealing money from the church, not just stealing the praise of church members, but stealing righteousness from God. Does that sound like a bizarre idea? It should really surprise us. We'll come back to that in a bit. But there's a distant echo here, perhaps, in Ananias and Sapphira of Adam and Eve as well. I don't know if you picked that up as we read through it. Another couple who gave into temptation. who took by fraud what God says is his only, who lied about it to God, even in the face of a direct question, and who faced judgment because of it. I don't want to over-egg that analogy, but it is an echo of the fall, reminding us that sin is always ultimately against our Maker, with a capital M. There's only really one kind of sin, and it is always against him. Now, let me try and illustrate that. Imagine you were walking down the street one evening in Wallington, and somebody grabs your bag from behind and runs off with it. You're shaken, but not hurt, and you're pleased to see across the road a man in police uniform who rushes over and introduces himself as a constable and offers to help. And as he does that, you realise the man is me. It's Mark. I'm in a convincing uniform. I've got badges and a utility belt and a radio. Looks really good. But you know I'm not a police officer. You know that's not what I do for a living. Just pause there on that ridiculous image. Against whom is my worst offence? Against whom is my worst offence? Well, of course I've lied to you. And I've offered help, but I can't actually give it, can I? I can't give the help I've claimed to offer. I could, I guess, maybe run after the guy if I was a little bit less unfit. But even if I catch him, I can't arrest him or charge him. I can't take your statement or investigate it. I can't log it in whatever police system allows you to claim on the insurance. I can't do any of those things. But far more significantly than that, I have in effect lied to the police by faking their uniform and appearance. Impersonating a police officer is a crime. It's not just against you, it's a crime against the state, isn't it? I've stolen a status which only they have, and in doing so, I've harmed you, whom it is their job to protect. Do you see what's going on there? And I don't know, but perhaps that helps us a little bit with understanding the gravity of verse 4 in this passage. By mistakenly keeping that secret from not just the church, but from the Lord, by thinking it's about appearance rather than adoption, he says to Ananias, "You have lied not just to human beings, but to God." It's spiritual fraud. And what happens next is, of course, the shocking part, isn't it? Ananias falls down and dies. If you're making notes, this is consequences, verses 5 and 6. Now, we're not going to look at verse 7 onwards in much detail, but 3 hours later, the conversation is repeated with his wife, Sapphira. She's given the opportunity to come clean, which Ananias wasn't in verse 8, but she sticks with the lie. Yes, that was the price. And the consequence for her is the same. She falls down and dies. This is meant to be stark and exceptional. It's meant to shock us. It is one of only two places in the whole New Testament where sin causes believers to die in the church. And Luke would have been very aware of how verse 6 lands with readers. Not just the sudden death, but the starkness of the young men coming in and carrying out the body immediately. And the extreme weirdness of burying him within 3 hours without even notifying his wife, without even holding a funeral. That would be weird today. It was even weirder then. Would be very strange. And Luke would have known that as he wrote this bizarre episode down. He wants us to imagine the level of fearful discomfort in the church as this happens. This couple held up as generous church donors, suddenly shown to be defrauding the living God. Can you imagine how they felt? No wonder we're told several times they were seized with fear. Now, we're not quite told, by the way, how they died. I'm
just going to move that down very slightly.
There's no indication that their deaths were supernatural. We're not told they were struck by lightning or something like that, which you might have expected in bits of the Old Testament. So we're not told how they died. There's clearly a sense of God's sovereign judgment here, isn't there? Particularly with Sapphira, whose death Peter predicts in verse 9. But the language of fell down and died really feels more like a heart attack. It feels like they heard the news and they were so shocked in realizing what they've done, realizing the awful truth of what had gone on, that they died. We don't know. We're not told. We're also not told whether they were true believers. Their secret financial plan is exposed. The state of their hearts is kept between them and the Lord. We are not told how they stood before Jesus as they died. We know they died, but we know that earthly death is not where sin is judged, and they may have died forgiven. We may yet meet them and be able to talk to them about it in heaven. We're not told these things because they don't matter, because it's our own hearts this is supposed to prompt us to examine. And we're to take that seriously. I don't know if you've read The Horse and His Boy, the C.S. Lewis Narnia story. There's a lovely moment near the end of that where Shasta, the hero of the story, meets the lion Aslan, who's the real hero of the story, and starts questioning him about why his friend Aravis seems to have been hurt by the lion, whether that was fair, and what will happen to her next. And the lion replies, "Child, I am telling you your story, not hers. No one is told any story but their own." So the question for us, I think, as we come to the end of the passage and try and think how to apply it, is what is our story in this? What is our story in this strange story of Ananias and Sapphira? Where do we fit in? How does it apply to us? If you're making notes, this is my fourth section on application. Let me say first, I don't want any follower of Jesus to leave here tonight doubting their salvation, fearing that some sin might somehow be too big for God, somehow not forgivable. The Bible is clear that the cross is enough for you, is enough for everyone. If you follow him tonight, can I say this again? Jesus has made you a duck, even if you can't quack yet. But if I can put it this way, this is a triangular passage. You may have spotted, I hope most of us here who drive us do know this, that UK road signs have consistent shapes. The square ones give us information. The round ones give us laws, like speed limits. The triangular ones give us warnings, so we can be on our guard about what's up ahead. And this passage is more triangular in shape than anything else. So what are the warnings? What are the warning triangles for us to reflect on from this passage? Let me suggest two. First, I want to say our hearts do matter. Our hearts do matter. Following Jesus isn't about looking righteous. It's about the transformation of our hearts. Now, that doesn't mean that we should wait until the mood strikes us to start being generous or loving or godly. Of course, I don't mean that. But I do mean we need to be humble and honest with God about the messiness of our own hearts, about the messy motivations within them, and about the messy things that they cause us to do. We need to know we can't hide those from him. It does sound absurd, doesn't it, when I said it, that Ananias and Sapphira tried to pull the wool over God's eyes. It sounds bizarre and daft. The sad reality is you and I do that all the time, every day. Every day I tell myself that God won't notice that thing I thought or did or said or clicked on or bought, which nobody from church saw. I kid myself that he can't see it and that he doesn't see my heart either. But no, our hearts do matter to the Lord, and he sees them. He sees all our hopes and fears, all of our mess, all of our ugliness, and he loves us anyway. He longs for us to bring those things to him just as they are. Don't worry about what anybody else thinks. Bring them to him. He is your loving maker. So our hearts do matter. And then second, our church is not a church club. And we endanger ourselves and our brothers and sisters if we start to treat it that way, if we try to quack like ducks and perform duck-like things for each other in church and forget we are adopted by Jesus. The danger in doing that is that we slowly turn the church into exactly what we are mistaking it for, a fake facsimile a place where Christianity is acted out, but a club where Jesus is no longer found, not by us and not by the lost who come through our doors. The one other place I mentioned in the New Testament where church members are said to have died from sin is 1 Corinthians 11. Some of the church were rushing to scoff the communion bread and quaff the communion wine, while others went hungry. That was the issue. And it has a similar theme, doesn't it? Treating the church as a club that meets our needs, forgetting that we've been adopted into it by the blood of the Lord Jesus. God will not allow, this passage tells us, God will not allow Satan to break his church in that way. He will act to make sure that does not happen. So let's watch out for it in ourselves. We're almost done. These have been hard verses, haven't they? So thank you for bearing with me as we've worked through them. The last verse, 11, is actually the first time in the book of Acts that Luke uses the word church. It's ecclesia in the Greek, instead of just talking about the believers being gathered. Now, partly that'll just reflect the developing nature of the church. Their identity and shape had started to form by this time, so we shouldn't read too much into it. They were starting to separate themselves from the synagogues. But it is striking, isn't it, to hear it first in this context, in the context of such a grim episode of spiritual fraud and death. It does remind us, rather sternly, that the church at its heart is a gathering of sinners. We can easily slip, I guess, as Ananias and Sapphira had, I suppose, into imagining the church is a club for good people, or at least for somewhat better people. We could imagine putting that over the door, but the opposite is true. There is no worse gathering of sinners in London tonight than we are here. I hope you know that this evening, because it is what will make us cling to Jesus. I mentioned earlier that Acts 5 is one of only two places in the New Testament where the sin of believers results in death, but of course that is not quite true, is it? The New Testament does tell of one other death for sin. On a hill outside Jerusalem, under a darkening sky, which paid in full for every ugly secret thought and word and action of every adopted child of Jesus Christ gathered in every church every night. Nowhere is there a worse gathering of sinners than the church, but nowhere is there a gathering more loved. Amen.